If you would please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. So we are studying the life of Abraham together. You'll notice from Elder Steve's reading how the bow, the rainbow, was given to Noah as the sign of his covenant with God. And the sign given to Abraham for his covenant with God, and I'll explain in a few moments, all one covenant actually, is circumcision. And this chapter is very much about that circumcision, beginning in verse 9 and following. But this morning, I want to look with you at verses 1 through 8, because before God adds circumcision as the sign, the outward seal of this covenant, before he does that, he, in verses 1 through 8, renews his covenant with Abraham. And so the title of our sermon this morning and our thought for this morning is covenantal renewal. What does it look like for God to renew his covenant with his people in every generation? So with that brief understanding, would you please stand and let us read these verses. Chapter 17, we'll read 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, you are the great covenant-keeping God, and we see in Scripture one great covenant of grace, begun with Adam and Eve after their sin, administered for a time under Noah, then under Abraham and under Moses and David, and now finally we are in the new covenant in his blood, as Christ has said. We are in that new covenant, which is the fulfillment and the extension of all the covenants that had come before. Lord, we rejoice in this truth, and we thank you for the joy and the pleasure and the privilege that is ours to be in the new covenant through Christ. Father, as we study this covenant in Abraham's life, we pray this morning that you would strengthen us to rejoice and to understand your word and to know what is ours. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever thought about the hugely significant but invisible role that gravity plays in your life? It profoundly conditions everything we do, doesn't it? Gravity is why doors open the way they open. It's why cars run on the road instead of floating off. It's why lifting weights will make you stronger because of gravity, right? And sadly, it's why, as you get older, your skin sags. Gravity is an invisible law or force that undergirds every moment of our physical life. Now, what gravity is for our physical lives, covenant is for our spiritual lives. It's an invisible reality, a law, a principle that runs through the whole created order and undergirds every bit of it spiritually. Like gravity, We probably don't explicitly think about it all the time, but it's there. It's our environment. We live in it. In case you're wondering, especially kids, a covenant is a formal agreement between two parties where there are obligations or things you're required to do, blessings and curses, or kids, we might call them consequences. And we all need to know this because God works with us and deals with us always in covenantal ways from the very beginning. It is the spiritual environment that we live in. It's always been this way. When God made us, when he made the first human beings, Adam and Eve, he immediately entered into covenants with them. All of God's dealings with mankind take place in covenants. So when Adam was made, God immediately blessed him, promised to multiply him, cause him to flourish, cause him to be the father of all the nations, and promised to love and care for him, and ordered him, told him to take dominion of all that was his. Then God chose one tree out of the whole garden, just one tree. It was not a magical tree. It was just a really nice tree, just one. And he told Adam and Eve, you can have it all. Have dominion over it all. But don't touch this one tree, because this one tree is the symbol of our covenant. And in your refusal to touch it and eat from it, you are recognizing that although you have dominion, that dominion is always subject to a greater dominion. Well, you probably know what happened, how they treated the living symbol of their covenant. They went and they took and they ate from it and violated it. It wasn't a magic apple, probably wasn't an apple at all. It wasn't a magic tree, and it wasn't a fairy tale. That was never the point. The point was they decided that they could not have one thing in their world over which they did not have control. And in doing that, they broke the covenant of creation, what we often call the covenant of works with God. Even though he had given them everything, they could not be satisfied until they had everything he had as well. And although it's hard for us to understand this, 7,000-8,000 years later, however long it's been, the world spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, is still ringing. It's still vibrating with the treachery and the falseness of our first parents and of every human being that has come from this, from them. What this means is that when we use this term covenant, we're not just talking about some theological nicety. We're talking about the world in which we live. Everyone in this world, is in a covenantal relationship with God. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can be sloppy. I know I can be in what we say to unbelievers. I think I've said this before. Maybe you have, too. And we mean well. But we say to unbelievers, you know, why don't you have a relationship with God? Or maybe we invite them to have a relationship with God, forgetting that they already have a relationship with God. They are, through being Adam and Eve's children and through their daily sin, in covenant violation every moment of their lives. And that's why our world looks the way it does. It's why there's war and famine and pollution and pandemic, because the world is writhing, it's seething under the spiritual weight of broken covenant, of human treachery. We all live all the time in gravity, and we all live all the time spiritually in covenant, not just now, but eternally. For hell is, after all, simply the place where the covenant punishments are finally fully enforced. Covenant is the spiritual reality we live and move and have our being in. Now, what does all this have to do with Genesis 17? After the fall, the Garden of Eden, God begins a new covenant The covenant of works has collapsed because of our sin. But beginning in Genesis chapter 3, God moves once again towards mankind to make us promises, to promise us that one day the things that were offered to us originally will be ours. What are those things? Flourishing, multiplying, dominion, everlasting life. And the Old Testament is the story of how that one covenant, often called the covenant of grace, because now it's not based on works as it was with Adam and Eve, but on God's grace, how that one covenant is administered and is carried along by various people. You noted, I hope, when Elder Steve was reading, how much of Noah's covenant is literally in Hebrew, the exact same words used to Adam and the exact same words used to Abraham, literally the same phrases. As this one covenant, this one hope is passed now from Adam and Eve to the seed of the woman, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and finally consummated and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have in Genesis 17, 1 through 8, is a renewal of that covenant. A renewal of the covenant God has already made with Abraham, because this is not the first time he spoke to him. But at a deeper level, don't miss this, at a deeper level, what verses 1 and 8 are, is a renewal of the ancient covenants made with Adam. Abraham is, do you see this? A sort of second Adam, isn't he? The language is identical. From you, Abraham, I will make nations. Go, Abraham, multiply, flourish. Literally, again, in the Hebrew, the exact same words are used in all three situations. Just as with Noah, just as with Adam, now with Abraham. You are going to flourish. You're going to have dominion. And I'm going to sign and seal my covenant, in this case, with circumcision. But in all cases, God, in his grace, is reaching to sinful people and entering into a gracious covenant of promise with them. And in these eight verses, God comes suddenly upon Abraham and renews those ancient covenants with him. That's what I want to look at with you this morning. And I want to show you, I think, three things from our text. I think our text breaks down into sort of three sections, three things I want you to note with me. First of all, as God comes to renew his covenant, notice that he calls on Abraham to respond in some way to this renewal. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, or God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. 13 years have passed since the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. 13 years of nothing. He's with Sarah, no children for 13 years. He's 86 when Ishmael is born. God speaks to him at that point, and then for 13 years, nothing. Now remember, Abraham did not have a Bible. He did not have one stitch of completed scripture. And so for 13 years, he lived in faith, trusting and believing God's promises and not knowing what would happen and how it would all come about. And now he's 99 years old. And for 13 years, Sarah has remained barren. And we'll see this next time. There's a suggestion in chapter 17 that Abraham has more or less settled on Ishmael. He knows it's not perfect. Ishmael, of course, is the son he had with Hagar, his servant. He knows it's not a perfect situation, but he seems to just sort of accept this is his best. This is as good as it's going to get. And then suddenly, after 13 years, the Lord crashes back into his life in a vision. And the Lord opens the vision with a declaration. For the first time in your Bible, and the first time in human history, God calls himself El Shaddai. I am the God Almighty. As if to say to Abraham, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'm too old now. Sarah's too old now. Surely, if God was going to bless us with a child, it would have happened by now. And in the midst of those doubts, here comes God in a vision and says, no, you don't get it. I have all power in heaven and earth. I am God Almighty. Respond. Remember, he's renewing the covenant. Respond to this message. Hear my call. Return to fully to your faith and trust in the covenant. And having announced himself as the one of all power, he immediately calls Abraham to respond to that, just as he does with us. Whenever God declares himself to us, there is always implicit in it a call for you and I to respond in some way. And so immediately upon saying, I am God Almighty, what does he say? He commands, walk before me. Live in my presence and be blameless. Now, I hope you know, if you don't, let me help you. Blameless here does not mean perfect. Our God is fully aware that we are sinners. The covenant has always included, since Adam's fall, has always included forgiveness for our sins. Blameless here, though, means a non-compartmentalized life, if I can put it that way. To live with basic integrity before the Lord. Not perfection, but a genuine love and trust of God. And God defines that as a walking before him. Or if you're familiar with the Latin term, maybe you've heard this. Coram Deo. Coram Deo. Before the face of God. God desires his people to live their lives not in some kind of deception, where we do one thing during the week and a different thing on Sunday, but with an awareness that every moment of our lives, every moment, is lived in the full light of his presence. Nothing escapes his view. Nothing. I was sharing this with some of you recently. Understand that for God, everything you think is as real as everything you do. For me, I only see what you do and say because I'm a man. Right. So if I get disgusted or upset with something I do or you do, it's because I see it. But God sees the desires of our hearts and our thoughts as if they were happening right in front of him, because he sees everything. And God says, that's the way you have to walk with me. Before an all-knowing, all-seeing God, walk before me and be blameless. No one cared more, I think, about this Coram Deo idea in recent history anyway, than the great pastor R.C. Sproul, who recently went home to be with the Lord. He loved this idea of Coram Deo. Listen to how he talks about it. To live all of life Coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It's a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It's marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections, one of the religious and one of the non-religious, has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious, or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is itself a sacrilege. And so as God is renewing his covenant with Abraham, he comes in power, declares his power, and then calls on Abraham to respond, and to respond by living in his presence, fully aware that he is visible before God. Now, did you know, maybe some of you do, but did you know that our liturgy, the liturgy you have in your bulletin, that order we follow of call to worship and confession of sin, was built and designed for hundreds of years to be a covenantal renewal service? That's what it is. If you go look it up in the theology books and stuff and you find this kind of service order, you'll find the term covenantal renewal. Because it was built on Old Testament and New Testament principles of covenant renewal. Because every Lord's Day, as we come to worship, what is the first thing that happens? God calls us to worship by in some way or another saying to us, look, I am God Almighty. And then we respond to him in the singing of a hymn of adoration. Yes, that's who you are. And then we are moved from that point to confess our covenantal treachery. And so we go before the Lord. We confess our sins because we're immediately aware we haven't been true to the covenant and to be renewed in it. We must become aware again that we walk before God, and we must recommit ourselves to coram Deo living, to live every moment of our lives, not just here, but everywhere we go in the presence of God. And that's what the whole confession of sin is about. And then we read the scriptures. We give back to the Lord. That's also, I shouldn't skip that. The tithes and offerings are a covenantal expression of faithfulness and commitment. You, our covenant God, have given us all these things. Now, in renewal of our covenant, we give back to the ministry and work of the gospel. And then we move, of course, to the word. Now renewed in our covenant and bolstered by the belief in our forgiveness, we're ready to have the word read, and we're heard to hear it preached, and we're prepared. And the whole purpose of everything we do here on Sunday, morning and evening, is to help you renew your covenant with your God, to strengthen you for the week ahead. And the whole service was intentionally designed to accomplish what you see happening in these verses. It's exactly what you have in 1 and 2. Covenantal renewal. God begins covenant renewal by calling his people to respond to him in worship and obedience and in faith. Second of all, verses 4 through 6, you see, after having called Abraham to respond, he now, God, doubles down on his commitments and his promises. He assures Abraham in these verses that he will do all that he has promised. Look at verse 4 with me. Behold, in other words, look, it's a command. Look, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. God is saying to him, behold, look, 13 years have passed, but nothing has changed for me. My promises are still with you. Sarah will have a child. You will be the father of nations. This will happen. I am doubling down on all my promises. I'm not frightened of the fact that you're 99. I'm not taken aback. I'm not surprised by pandemics. I'm not surprised by plagues. I'm not surprised by persecution. I planned for all of these things. And my promises will not fail. And Abraham, I want you to know my promises are not going to fail. So I'm going to rename you. I'm going to rename you as a sign of how certain my promises are. Now, this name thing was a big, big deal. Abram's name had been a giant humiliation to him his entire life. Abram means a glorious father. Glorious father. And for 80 years, all the servants and all the people under Abraham snickered a little bit when they called him glorious father, and he was barren and an old man. And when people met him, remember, this is the Middle East where names mean more than maybe they do for us today. People would meet him and they'd be like, so what's your name? Well, glorious father. And how many sons do you have? None. And he was embarrassed. Imagine that you're tone deaf. Maybe some of you don't have to imagine too hard. And, you know, that's embarrassing, right? You can't sing. But what if your parents had named you Amadeus Mozart and you're tone deaf? Or you're a smaller guy, can't put on weight, not very muscular, not very athletic, and your parents named you Hercules. You know, and every time someone asks you, what's your name? Hercules, you know, I don't know how to tell you this. Abraham has lived in the embarrassment and the irony of his name his entire life. And God is making it worse because Abraham, he goes from Abram, which means glorious father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. So now when people ask him his name, he says, oh, my name's father of multitudes. And he's got one son at this point, Ishmael. Why is God doing that? Why is he doing this to him? He's saying, I want you to embrace it. I want you to believe it. Not what you see with your eyes, but what I tell you. You will be the father to millions. millions and millions of people. It's easy for us to see that today. Now, there's 1 billion people on this planet or more that call Abraham their spiritual father. Whether it's true or not, there are 1 billion people or more today who do that. But imagine what it was like as a refugee with not owning a single piece of land and having one son by a servant to believe something like that. God says, believe me, I'm doubling down on my promises. In fact, I'm changing your name, Abram. I'm going to make it even more intense. I'm going to make it even a little more embarrassing, but I'm doing it because I want you to know I will not veer. I will not change my promises. That's your God. He does not change. He will not withdraw from you the things he has promised. And he will double down on them, and he'll keep doubling down on those promises and sticking to them until they are all fulfilled in the glory of the new heavens and new earth. And I know, I get that it does not feel like that right now any more than it felt like it for Abraham. And it's actually sometimes embarrassing for us, isn't it? It's sometimes embarrassing to explain to people, well, who will inherit the earth? Well, I will. You, the guy who lives in Cherry Hill and can barely, pay your taxes and keep your life together, you're going to inherit the earth? Yeah, because of Christ, because I have the promises I don't deserve, but promises I have. We're in that same position, aren't we? Our God doubles down on the promises. He will not change his mind. One last thing. We see how he as he renews the covenant, he calls us to respond. We see as he renews the covenant, he doubles down on his promises with us. He confirms them. Lastly, we're just going to spend a moment on this because this is really going to be our focus going forward. But you notice how at the end, in verses 7 and 8, he begins to very explicitly expand the promise as part of the covenant renewal. I will, he says, verse 7, establish my covenant between me and you. We get that. We know that. But also your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you. We all get that. But also to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And then you have these wonderful words that really sum it up. I will be their God. Not just your God, but their God. And so Peter, in that first New Testament sermon, he's preaching to all Jews, and they see the new covenant has come. People are speaking in tongues. And he says to them, this is for you and for your children. This is for you and for your children. And then Acts says, as the gospel went through families, whole households were baptized and received the sign of the covenant. Why? Because God is so overflowing in his mercy and grace that he just doesn't make one man deals. But that in coming to us and entering into covenant with us in Christ, it just affects everything around us and everyone around us. What a wonderful promise. Abraham could not have imagined. I don't think he could, as a human being, probably fully imagine all that God meant here. Could Abraham at that moment have imagined millions of people? I mean, our church is a great example. We have so many nations and races here. The other day I started to go through them all, and I just lost count, basically, of the number of ethnicities just in this one church. Think about how incredible that is. Could Abraham have even conceived in his wildest dreams the full meaning of what God said when he said, I will make of you nations. Kings will come from you, not just kings, but the king, the one great king. We are today the living proof of God's covenant keeping and that he keeps his promises. Romans, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews are all devoted, have large sections devoted to making this one point, that every believer in Christ today is a child of Abraham, and that we are the heirs, the direct heirs of these promises. I could read from any of those books, but let me repeat. I know you heard it earlier, these words from Romans 4. In case there's any doubt in your mind about whether this covenant is your covenant, listen. Paul says, this is why it depends on faith, that is the covenant, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, that is to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, that's the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, that is the Gentile, who is the father of us all. And then he starts quoting this passage. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. I don't know, but I tend to think when God made these promises to Abraham, Abraham imagined maybe Isaac eventually, when he found out about Isaac, going out, having children, and eventually nations from that. I don't think he probably could have fully understood all that God was going to give him when God said to him, I'll make you the father of many nations. God didn't just mean genetically, I'll pass your DNA through the Jews. Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews say explicitly and repeatedly, God knew what he meant when he said that. And what he meant was you and me. He meant the whole world. He meant people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's how he was going to fulfill his promises. Now, do you see, I hope you see, what this means about our God, if you're a Christian this morning? It means that our God is wildly, extravagantly generous. Do you see that? Abraham can't contain in his mind the vastness of what God's going to do for him. God couldn't probably even tell him or explain it to him. He wouldn't have understood it probably fully. All that he was going to do. Not only was God going to keep the promises Abraham sort of understood, but he was going to do abundantly and above all Abraham could think or ask. Now, I would say to you, that's exactly the God you serve this morning if you're a Christian. It has not yet entered your mind. I hope you know this. It has not yet entered your mind the greatness God has planned for you. You're going to one day look back and feel like this was the dream, that you only saw a shadow, a sort of an outline by faith of what God had planned, because the greatness of his promises are so rich. It'll be extravagant beyond your wildest dreams. The book of Revelation is dedicated to this question. John is caught up in a vision, and God shows John in visions just a fragment of what God has planned for us. And if you know the book of Revelation, you know that just the fragment of it was almost more than John physically could endure. He could almost not survive. He falls down, the scripture says, as a dead man the minute he enters the presence of God. So he can't even get to step one of what God has planned for his people, let alone the fullness of God's grace. So the God who every Sunday when we come together here and throughout the week as you come to him in prayer, the God who meets us and renews the covenant with us is not stingy. He wants to give to us, and he will give to us all the fullness of the Garden of Eden back. All the fullness, dominion and riches and wealth, not of the sort of physical passing kind, but deep spiritual riches. And in the end, his new covenant, the covenant he built on the ruins of the old one that we destroyed, his new covenant will bring us everything the Garden of Eden had and 1,000 times more. Why? Because he's so generous. And that's why it is so wonderful. It is such a blessing to be in covenant with him and to have that covenant renewed again and again in our lives and secured through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we can only tremble as we consider what you have prepared for us and the promises you have made for us. They seem impossible and extravagant beyond our understanding. And yet you double down again and again on them. You will not turn from your purposes. Fill us then with joy in your promises. Help us to live in the joy of the covenant this week. We're tempted to see ourselves as just human beings, just slogging along in life. And we're tempted to think that way. Show us again our true identity. Tell to us our real name, the name you have given us. For we pray it in Jesus' name.